this morning.
I made a short announcement last week that my buddy Wilson Copeland and I are going back over to China, and we're going to leave towards the end of February, and we'll be gone 3 or 4 weeks. To go less than that just is too big of an expense and a problem. To go more than that, we both get homesick. So we find out that's about as much as we can take. As I have done, and I talked with the elders the very first trip that I made, if any of you would like to participate in the helping of the expense that I'm going, I would be appreciative of whatever you can do. If you're not able to, do not feel guilty about this. We are able to go. But if you want to partake and fellowship in that, if you will simply, between now and then, get with me, be glad to have you be part of the trip that we make. I will be on email. I will be sending a daily report to our list for all of you that are on our church list here. I would again ask only one thing, and that is, if you decide to write me back or write me personal, just make it personal and make it nondescript. I am absolutely convinced they read all of our emails. I'm also absolutely convinced they have bugged our rooms and gone through our luggage while we're down to McDonald's for breakfast. But we just don't want to stir things up, primarily for the benefit of those Christians that live in China. And they have to deal with that. Several of you have asked me over the years, is it dangerous to go? And the answer is absolutely not. For us as Americans going there, the safety and what we have, it's probably safer for us there than it is in some parts of Tucson. I know it's safer than some other cities we live in. But for the Chinese people there, to be seen talking to American preachers, that can pose some problems to them. So feel free to write me and correspond, but just keep it rather nondescript in general, if you will. You spend a week with somebody and you kind of get to know them. You spend 2 weeks and they get on your nerves. And by the end of 3.5 to 4 weeks, you either are best of friends or you've had enough. Wilson is like a brother. We have gone together and we have shared the same room for weeks and weeks. Could not have a better traveling companion from my perspective. I don't know what he's going to say. He's going to hold a meeting for us. Y'all can ask him come May. But that's what friends are for. When I first went, I was told, whenever you travel to a foreign country like that, you need to make sure that you have 3 sources of money. Because you never know which ones or twos or 3 sources are going to be non-available to you. So Wilson asked me about that, and I said, yes, I've got that all arranged. I said, I'm taking cash, my MasterCard, and Wilson. Because I had confidence that whatever would happen with me while I am there, that I would have a friend that would be able to do what we need to take care of. If he could just fix the projector. Let me keep talking while we do this. When we talk about friends, and that which we have, what we have is those that we can count on. They are there when we have problems. They are there when we have the good times. But if they're really a friend, they're there not only during the good times, but they're going to be there during all of the bad times that we have with them. Proverbs said in Proverbs 17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. In chapter 18 of verse 24, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Or again, the proverb writer said, oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel that he gives to us. This is the idea of a true friend. The one that you will put your well-being in. The one that you will trust your companionship in. That you will go into situations that you do not know what is going to happen. But you trust out of all the things that are going to happen, you have somebody that's going to be there. And he's going to be there not only with you, but he is going to be there for you. What the Bible portrays for us as Christians is we have such a friend. We have a friend that is really hard to describe and to appreciate until you've simply been there and done that and experienced that. We sing number 69, what a friend we have in Jesus.
What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Oh, because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We'd never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful? Oh, well, all our sorrows share. Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden? Covered with the load of care. Pray, as Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake. Take it to the Lord in prayer. In His arms He'll take and yield thee. We'll find a soul as this.
What is remarkable to me about talking about the friendship of Jesus is to recall that in the beginning, He was God. But He became flesh. He did that not for His well-being, but for our well-being. And when He came, it's hard to fathom some of the things that He actually did when you always leave that little thought in the back of your head. This is God manifest in the flesh, and this is what He is doing. And when you begin seeing how He dealt with people, one of the statements that is made in the Bible is that Jesus, in fact, is a friend of sinners. Turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke
Luke 7, verse 36. It says, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and he took his place at the table. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. But now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both of them. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. Jesus said, you have judged rightly. And then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and she's wiped them with her head. You gave me no kiss. But from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she has loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. But when you begin reading this, back in verse 34 of this same chapter, it says there that the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, look at him, a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, we have paragraph divisions at that point. And what's interesting to me is that the little story of Simon and this woman follows right after that accusation. And rather than run away from that, Jesus simply steps up to the plate and says, okay, and such it is. And so here is a woman. And did you all catch how many times it referred to her as a sinner? And I wished I could read that with just the idea of despising coming off of your tongue when you say that. Because the way they would have said that would have been to humiliate that woman and to put her in her place and to make everybody know, I am not like her. She is a sinner. And we don't have anything to do with those that are sinners. And I kind of like the picture of Jesus just sitting there knowing what's going on and letting her do it. Knowing what he is going to say and what he is going to do. Turn to chapter 15 of the Gospel of Luke. And starting in verse 1, it says, now, the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near unto him, and the Pharisee and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners. He eats with them. And at that point, Jesus tells three stories. He tells the parable of the lost sheep. He tells the parable of the lost coin. And he tells the parable of the lost son. And in each one of those cases, I always remember when my daughter was back here in class, and they were talking about that parable of the lost coin. And she had 10 coins, and she lost one of those coins. And the teacher asked my daughter, said, "So what do you think the lady did?" And my daughter said, she shrugged her shoulders and said, "It's okay, I got 9 more." Wrong answer. That may have been the way my daughter looked at money, but that's not the way Jesus told the story. Because the point that Jesus is making is this: that which is lost needs to be found. Whether it be the sheep, or whether it be a coin, or whether it be your son. And when Jesus came to this world, He came as God manifest in the flesh, but He did not act arrogant and proud and separate Himself from people. But rather He recognized people that have problems. That's why He came. And so indeed, the Pharisees are right. Jesus was and is a friend of sinners. And then again, turn back to chapter 5. Down at verse 27, as Jesus was going about, it says He went out and He saw a tax collector. Now, you got to remember, the tax collectors worked for Rome. And they collected money from the Jewish people to give to the Romans. And the Jewish people, by and large, despised the idea of Rome ruling over them. And for Rome to stick their hand in the Jewish pocket and pull out the money to take and spend it on the things that Rome wanted to do, the Jewish people just chafed at this. And yet Rome needed somebody to do it. And so some of the Jewish people became tax collectors for the Romans. And they were hated by the people. They were despised. And that's why, as you read through this, the 3 times we've read this, it's put the two of them together. Tax collectors and sinners. And I'm going to tell you what, you don't get any worse than that. Those two are just nobody wants to deal with them. So He comes across a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and He said to him, "Follow Me." And leaving everything, He arose and He followed Him. Levi made Him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes... Have you all noticed the pattern here? The Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of that time, they grumbled at His disciples saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "Those that are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, one thing that you see, and Luke went out of his way to tell these 3 stories, so that you would just see that when Jesus came and He was God manifest in the flesh, yet in His living among the people, He made sure that He in fact did spend time eating with, talking with, being with those that the rest of the religious world had simply written off and would not deal with. But when you think about how Jesus ate with these sinners and He was with these sinners, His friendship was a little different. Number one, He did not accept their sin. I find that a very, very difficult thing to do. To accept the person, recognizing their worth and their value to God, and at the same time,
to not accept the sinful life. But as you read these stories about Jesus, Jesus never did anything that was wrong. And even though He's in the presence of those that had done that which is wrong, Jesus did not participate with them. He did not accept what they have done. In fact, He usually talked with them about how they needed to change what they were doing. He didn't excuse their sin. It would have been a simple thing. Oh, I know how hard life is for you. And I know how... Jesus never did that. And when they came into His presence and they had sinned, He simply acknowledged that they had sinned. To deny it doesn't do any good. To try to excuse it will not change their lifestyle. So He did neither of those. And He obviously never joined them in that sinful activity. We sometimes saying that we're trying to be like Jesus, and that's why we hang out with these people that are doing questionable, now they're doing things that are wrong. And we're going to be this good influence on it, and usually what happens is they influence us. And the next thing we know, we've joined in with the activity thinking that we're doing what Jesus did, but I'm going to tell you, Jesus never did that. And how do you then keep this open heart and this open attitude and this demeanor of character that would cause somebody like this woman to come in and to find you friendly and outgoing, and at the same time you don't join in the sin, you do tell her that what she's done is wrong, and you admonish them to go their way and don't do that anymore? I'm going to tell you what, I admire Jesus. He's able to keep that balance. And we struggle. But Jesus did exactly that. And what Jesus did do is what He just said that He came to do. I came to call sinners to repentance. And yet, He did not do it from a holier-than-thou attitude. You all know what that phrase means. We kind of coined that. He called them to repentance. That's absolutely right. But He did it from a standpoint of a friend. He did it from the standpoint of desiring that they would come back. He did it being able to get them to see, I want you to come back. I want to be in fellowship with you. I want to be able to sit here and to eat. But you have to change. And I want you to change. So when Jesus is accused of eating with sinners, He did. But He ate with them in an absolutely unique way from what you and I have been trying or able to do. He called them to repentance. And whatever else you want to say about that, a calling to repentance is a calling of guilt. Because in order to repent, the very first thing they have to do is to admit that there's something to repent of. That they have to admit, I have sinned before God, I am wrong. When Jesus called them to repentance, He was calling them not simply to love God and keep doing what they were doing. We have churches that do that, by the way. And as long as you love God, since we're all sinners anyway, don't worry about it. But I'm going to tell you what, that never was the way Jesus did that. Yes, you have sinned, and yes, you can come back to God, but you need to change. You need to come back and begin living as God would have you to live. But it was indeed a call to return unto God. And when we have this concept of a calling to return unto God, Jesus gave forth a picture of God that the Pharisees and the scribes that we've read in these passages, they simply missed it. Yes, they would freely admit this woman is guilty. She's a sinner. Don't you wish you could say it the way that you hear how they're saying it? Ugly. I don't think Jesus said it that way. So, yeah, they were guilty. And yeah, the Pharisees would have demanded that they have to make a change. But it would never have been from a position of love and acceptance and desire. But Jesus did just that. And He called them from a position of love for who they are and what they could be with their relationship to God. In chapter 15, Jesus talked about these sinners that He was eating with. And notice chapter 15 at verse 7. His description of when you take one of these sinners and they are guilty and now they repent of that and they turn back to God, that what happens is there is joy in heaven when that person has come back. He said in verse 10, there is joy before the angels when one of these people come back unto God. He said in verse 20, talking about the Father, how He ran out to the prodigal son and He embraced him and He kissed him. My son was dead, but now he's alive. If you've ever had children that have disappointed you, and then they come back, and they do the right thing, it is absolutely amazing feeling that I don't know how to describe. I don't know how you can impart that feeling to somebody that's never done that. But there is, you don't excuse what they've done. You don't deny that they did it. But you are thrilled to your very core of your being. They're back. They know what was wrong. They understand why we said don't do that. They understand why we don't like that lifestyle. And they have left it and they have come back. I'm going to tell you, there's joy in heaven, but there is joy in the hearts of Daddy and Mama. And anybody that actually loves the person. In verse 24, it says, they began to celebrate. And they would. I always remember somebody said, you know who was unhappy when the son came back? The little boy said, the fatted calf. But it was also the older brother. Because the older brother was like the Pharisees and the scribes, and all he did was, once they had sinned, one strike and you're out. You're done. There is no hope. You are now a sinner. And when Jesus came, He says, no, you're welcome back. Come back. Come back and turn away from that. Come back and there is joy in heaven and joy with the angels. And joy with your Father that is in heaven. I'm going to be honest with you, brethren. Most of us that are Christians, we do not deal with sinners this way. But we need to. We are to emulate Jesus as our Savior. And this is one of the areas we need to get back to it. But it's so hard. Because it's a very narrow little way to walk on this. And you can fall off on the one side like the Pharisees did and you simply won't have anything to do with them. Or you can fall off on the other side and you just end up in the pig slop with the younger brother and that doesn't help them at all. And I'm going to tell you, I've watched people do both sides and set out to try to call them back and sometimes get caught up in all of the muck. In the sin. Jesus was a true friend. He was able to call them out of that and able to show that He desired and He loved them, and this is what He wanted to do. And so they celebrated when they came back, and they were glad that they came back, and what a joy there is. And I'm going to tell you, I want to commend you that are here. For the last few times when we have had somebody that has come, whether to be restored to a relationship, leaving a life that they realized was wrong, or to become a Christian, repenting and being baptized, it was simply a joy in my heart to see that most of you, instead of heading out the back door when the amen was said, you headed to the front door, that you could simply greet and hug and welcome this one that has come back. So in addition to all the joy that is there, brethren, there ought to be joy among us when we have in our midst one that indeed comes back. It's not easy sometimes. It's very difficult. But we look at Jesus' friendship. And I want you to think about that woman. Do y'all think she knew that when she walked into that Pharisee's house, that that was not going to be a pleasant experience? How many times do you think in a small town like Capernaum was in those days that she had run into Pharisees before? And how do you think the Pharisees would have dealt with her as they're coming down the street and turn the corner and here she's coming? Y'all suppose they just crossed over the street because they didn't want to be on the same side of the street as that woman? Highly probable. We don't know. But you see, she was willing to go there, knowing what the Pharisees' attitude towards her was like, and probably the rest of the people that the Pharisees had invited. But she was willing to go there because Jesus was there. And when she got there, she was not disappointed in Jesus. Actually, I'm going to tell you what, when she got there, she probably wasn't disappointed in what the Pharisee did. She knew what he was going to do, and he didn't disappoint her. He went ahead and did it. Not that it was fun. And so as we deal with people, Jesus dealt with this particular lady, and He forgave her. He defended her in front of this self-righteous Pharisee. Or again, when He came down the middle of the street, and here is Levi. We know him as the Apostle Matthew, by the way. And he's a tax collector, and everybody in town knows he works for the Romans. And Jesus now says, I want you to be one of My people. And so Matthew says, sure. In fact, why don't you come home and eat with me? And I'll invite all of my friends to come over and you can eat. But you all know who his friends are? They're not the Pharisees. They're not the Jewish leaders that they would not have been seen anywhere near this man's house. When he says, come home and eat with me, Jesus knows what he's going to get into. And you know what? He goes. But like I said, he goes calling not only Matthew, but Matthew's friends to come back to God. Come back and God can forgive. We didn't read this story, but in John chapter 8, in most of your Bibles, is the story of the woman that was caught in the very act of adultery. Y'all can argue with me if you want to, but every time I read that story, it just says, set up, set up, set up. How did they know when and where to catch this woman? And by the way, where was the man? And how many of you think that when she said, oh, please, would you give me 15 minutes that I can shower and clean up and fix my hair and put on some decent clothes? Y'all think they gave her 15 minutes? 5 minutes? 2 minutes? Rather, they grabbed her in the condition that she is and drag her into the middle of the town, down to the temple area where the religious people are, where Jesus is, and to drag her down there. That would have been the most humiliating position to be in. And they could care less about her. But Jesus cared about her. And when they all went away, Jesus turned to her and said, "Go and sin no more." This is that calling to repentance. What you did was wrong. You know, some time ago, my wife called me on the phone and she said, "I've had a little accident." And she was pulling out of a parking lot and the guy in front of her dropped his wallet, so he just stopped. And so, you know, the guy behind is always guilty. And she had smacked him and hit. So I did what any good husband would do. I started saying, "That undoubtedly is one of the dumbest things you've ever done." I did not do that. I will not do that. Because I'm going to tell you what, you all have done the same thing. And I'm going to tell you the first thing you're saying in your own head is, "That is undoubtedly the dumbest thing I've ever done." You already know what you did, and you already know how you feel about it and how everybody else feels about it. The last thing in the world you need is somebody to remind you of how dumb that was. Well, you know that. Jesus didn't have to remind this woman of how bad what she did was. She knew that. I'm going to tell you. She knew that to the fiber of her being. She was humiliated sitting there in front of all of these people in the temple area. She did not need one more verbal stone. And Jesus did not cast it. But what He did say, "Don't do it again. Don't sin again." But you know, even more important than that, and I mean that's very, very, very important, what Jesus also did was, "Neither do I condemn thee." And to offer unto this woman forgiveness. That you would not have found with the scribes or with the Pharisees. There's another song that we sing, number 166. We're going to sing the chorus just the last time, so be prepared. "No me so, why did my Savior come to earth and to the humble go? Why did He choose a lowly birth? Because He loved me so. Why did He drink the bitter cup of sorrow and woe? Why on the cross be lifted up? Because He loved me so. Hail Jesus comes, I'll sing His praise, and then to glory go, and live with Him through endless days, because He loved me so. He loved me so. He loved me so. His precious life for me, because He loved me so. He gave His precious life for me, because He loved
me so.
What a friend. We have no friend like Jesus. Turn to John chapter 15. Starting at verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servant, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. This is in a context where the primary concept had to do with with the apostles. And yet, there's three things that he said here that I want you to walk away this morning with Jesus as your friend. As good a friend as Wilson is, not only has he not died for me, I really kind of question whether he would or not. But Jesus did. Because Jesus loves us. But I was a sinner. That just makes it more special, does it not? And though I had sinned, he loved me and he died for me. Second thing Jesus said was, you can be my friends. Now, you're going to have to leave what you did. You're going to have to begin living a different way. You need to come back and you need to begin walking with me in the way that I'm walking with the Father. But I want you to come back. I want you to be my friend. And here's what you need to do. You need to come back to God. And the third thing he says, and you're more than servants. We are servants, by the way. But we're more than servants. We're friends. And He is our friend. And if you're with us this morning, He wants to be your friend. I don't care what you've done. You can turn it around. And whatever your reputation may be in this town, you can turn it around. And there will be joy in heaven. And there will be joy with this congregation. And there will be joy with God in heaven if you would come back. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. If you've not done that, you need to come back. If you have wandered away after doing that, it's not over. You're here. That's great. Get right with God. Be a friend to your friend. And if you're willing to come, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.